Well, good evening, everyone. It's really nice to be back with you again. Please open your Bibles again to John chapter 5. You can find that on page 1055. It's been quite some time since I've been with you in this capacity, but I'm very glad to be back here sharing God's Word with you once again. I don't know if you have realized this. Maybe you've been called to trial before, but trials are a very serious business. And I mean this trials in the courtroom sense. Trials happen because someone brings an accusation against someone or a particular party for alleged crimes that they would have committed. And I can remember being put on jury duty myself for two men accused of murdering another man. And as this court case went on, witnesses were called and evidence was provided to us about how these two men had exchanged gunfire in this local housing commission with this other man who ended up dead. And we as a jury were meant to decide, were these two men guilty or innocent? And it was no joke. I mean, it was no small thing. And I can remember deliberating in the jury room with these other people and this one lady in particular being distraught about having to reach a verdict because she knew that whatever we decided had huge implications for the future of these two men. And in the end, we decided they were indeed guilty of murder, and the sentences were issued accordingly. And throughout, we heard witnesses that had certain biases towards different parties, and we had to be discerning about these things. Well, here in John 5, we find Jesus in a trial of sorts with some of the Jewish leaders of the day at one of the Jewish feasts in Jerusalem. Now, this is not a formal trial. He's not in a courtroom. But this passage is loaded with courtroom kind of language, and Jesus is put on trial because of some things he's been doing. Last week, Simon helpfully showed us about how Jesus healed a crippled man, a man who had been crippled his whole life. And Jesus had told him to get up and walk. And Jesus got in trouble with the Jewish leaders, not even necessarily because of the healing on the Sabbath day, a day that he wasn't supposed to do it, but because Jesus had told the man to pick up his mat and walk on the Sabbath day, and he wasn't supposed to carry his mat on the Sabbath. They had overlooked the most incredible miracle of Jesus healing this paralyzed man, this crippled man, because he had offended their law, a law that they were very upset about. And this gets Jesus in a real issue with them here. Look over with me at John chapter 5, verse 16 to 18. This will give us the setting of what we're facing here in this particular passage. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. And Jesus said to them, "My Father's always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Verse 18, "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus has been put on trial for blasphemy. Not formally, as I've said. He would be tried formally later. But informally, the Jews are trying to make a case against Jesus in pursuit of his execution. And the truth is tonight that everyone makes a judgment about Jesus. Everyone has made a judgment. Everyone has brought a verdict about Jesus, actively or passively, informed or ignorant. People pass judgment on Jesus. Is he God? Is he the king of the world? You've answered these questions already in your mind. Did he die on the cross? Did he raise to new life? Is he the savior of the world? Is he your savior? Whether you've believed in Jesus for a long time, or you still have yet to believe in him, I invite you to listen carefully tonight as we explore witnesses to Jesus, as we consider the evidence here put forward for us in John chapter 5. Consider it carefully, and wait for the surprising twist towards the end. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray that tonight you will make it plain to us that you have indeed sent Jesus, your Son. You've sent him in fulfillment of all that's been written. He's come and he's done all that you've asked of him. And he's come to be the Savior of the world. Make this plain to us tonight. Help us to apprehend these truths. And help us to know the goodness and the glory that you have shown to us in the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, Jesus begins engaging in this trial by calling witnesses to his case. Look with me down to verse 31 and 32. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. It's important for us to know that in the Jewish system, there was a way that things worked, a certain way that witnesses were to be called in an accused, in a sense when someone's being accused of a crime. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 19. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read you a little snippet from there that tells the law that the Jews needed to abide by, and I think gives some context to what Jesus is saying here. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to this dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. And the judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. It's a very severe system, isn't it? But it makes some sense, actually, because if you're going to bring a crime, you can't do it simply because you've got some beef with your brother and you want to make something up about him. My brother used to do that to me all the time when I was a boy. He used to come fake crying to my mom all the time, and he could turn the waterworks on. I don't know how. It was genius. But the day that my mom realized it was a day my life got a lot easier because, yes, he needed more than just the fake tears. He needed some witnesses to the crime. But here, this is what's being said. You have to actually have a few people to come and testify against somebody that's done something wrong. But if you falsely accuse, then you will face the punishment of the crime you've accused the other person for. In other words, if you say that Jim has murdered, but he didn't, then you're going to face the crime that he should have faced. And you now will be tried as a murderer. You will face the consequence of murder. So Jesus calls witnesses to his case. He says, I need more than just myself. In fact, I need more because I'm testifying to a relationship that I have that needs some other evidence. I can show you other evidence for this. And this is what he says. He works from smallest to greatest, or least significant to most significant. And his words in verse 32 about another, I think, most likely refer to his father, even though he speaks about John the Baptist next. That's just a side note. We'll come to that in just a moment. Jesus, first of all, calls John the Baptist as his first witness. Look with me down at verse 33. You've sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. John clearly testified that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And Jesus emphasizes that John's ministry was really in preparation for and pointing to Jesus as the coming king. There's this great painting where John the Baptist has this real pointer finger pointing at this gnarly Jesus spread out on the cross. But John's ministry was to point to Jesus. So look back with me at chapter 1. Turn back over the few pages and look back at chapter 1, page 1050. Chapter 1, verse 34. If you look at the top of the paragraph there, then John gave this testimony. And he talks about seeing the Spirit of God descend upon Christ himself and remain. And down at the end in verse 34, he says, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God, John says about Jesus. Therefore, in the face of the Jews bringing these charges against Jesus of blasphemy for calling himself the Son of God, John the Baptist has also testified that it was so. In fact, look back over the next page, chapter 1, verse 6. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He, that's Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. You see, here in chapter 1, John has a particular role, and that is to witness, to testify concerning the light, Jesus being the light. John is not the light. He's closely related to the light. In fact, John, in our passage in chapter 5, is called a lamp. He's a lamp giving light. It's light that's not his own. He's actually just diffusing light out that belongs to Jesus. He's pointing to Christ himself. He has a close association with Jesus, but his light is derivative. He lit the way, but only by the light of another. And the Jews had respected this light for a season, but they had only enjoyed the light for a time. Something important, I think, to notice in this section is that Jesus does not look to John for his own affirmation. Jesus is saying, I actually don't receive human testimony here, but for your sake, I receive it. Why is this? Jesus had a better testimony. He had the testimony of the Father, which we're going to see in just a moment. But Jesus here, for just a moment, offers the testimony of John in order that some of the Jews might be saved, he says. He turns to one of the respected sources that they had, somebody that they knew, somebody that they had trusted, and he shows how this source testifies to him. John, just as the prophet Isaiah had prophesied, is the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make way for the Lord. He was clearing a path. Well, Jesus moves on to call his second witness, the greater witness, in fact, the witness of another, as we saw before, and that is the witness of the Father. Look with me down at verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The witness of the Father comes in two forms. The works of Jesus and the words recorded in Scripture. And from both of these, Jesus is concerned about one thing. He wants his hearers to recognize that the Father has indeed sent him, his Son. And the works that Jesus does are completely unique. As in the episode earlier in this chapter, the healing of the lame man, who else can actually do work like this? I think we've grown accustomed to things like this in our day. We've read stories like this in the Bible for too long, as if they're just like reading children's tales. We think we can explain them through modern medicine. We think that we've seen it all in TV. And these kinds of supernatural occurrences just don't wow us anymore. But think about 2,000 years ago. This was anything but ordinary. And in fact, I would dare to say that if we saw today a lame man who'd been crippled from birth, and Jesus standing here and saying, "Get up and walk," we would be amazed. I was in Honduras in Tegucigalpa, which is the capital city of Honduras, and doing some evangelism there. I remember passing by this man on the road begging on the side of the street. And he was crippled, physically mangled in his legs. And he had braces on. And it was obvious that this man was not making it up. He was actually crippled from his legs down. And at that moment, I thought, what would it be like to see Jesus say, "Get up, brother. Get up and walk today." It would astound us because the works that Jesus did were completely unique. That is, they were the work of the Father. And every time Jesus did a work, he demonstrated his close connection to God the Father. And with the works, the Father's words also testified to Jesus. Jesus tells us that the Jews had never heard God's voice. They had never seen his likeness, nor did they have his word abiding in them. But why? Surely they've read the scriptures. Yes, they have. And that's the point that Jesus is making. Because they did not receive Jesus, they had actually never seen God, never heard God, and never actually received his word. In fact, Jesus is claiming much more than meets the eye here. Jesus is saying that in hearing him, in seeing him, and in knowing him, in fact, if you had received him, you would have heard, you would have seen, and you would have known God. Jesus is so revealing God the Father that he's saying, because you've not received me, you've not actually seen God or heard God or actually had his word abiding in you. But if you had received me, you would have actually seen him. You would have actually heard him. And you would have actually received the word. But because you've rejected Jesus, none of these things are true. He presses a little further and he says that they search the scriptures because they believe that the scriptures bring eternal life. Well, Jesus does not deny this fact. But what he says is that the scriptures are valuable in bringing life in so much as they point to him. If you read the scriptures but you cannot see that they're all about Jesus, how will you have life? Life is only found in him. There is no other that brings life. Jesus says that so long as you refuse to come to him, you do not have eternal life. Don Carson said something very helpful. He says, like John the Baptist, just like John the Baptist with that finger pointing, the scriptures, rightly understood, point away from themselves and point to Jesus. The scriptures bring life because they point straight to Jesus. They tell us all about him. And I want to pause here for just a moment and reflect on a very real and present danger for many of us, because reading the Bible can become quite clinical. And I am in danger of this as much as anybody else in this room because I'm a theologian. So I can get lost in the world of academia. And in looking at the scriptures for my own sake, for whatever reasons that I decide to. But if I ever read the scriptures apart from the eyes of faith and seeing the Lord Jesus, I have absolutely missed it. We cannot read the Bible as if it's like any other book. We can try to dissect it, analyze it, scrutinize it, test it historically, scientifically, and the like. But merely reading the scriptures is vacuous unless it's read with the eyes of faith. Eyes looking towards the Lord Jesus, seeing him throughout. And I fear we all know too many people that have left church, left maybe even our own church, because they've read the scriptures, but they've not done so with the eyes of faith. I met recently with a gentleman who has walked away from a life of faith, but is continuing to read the Bible, continuing to research the Bible, continuing to write about the Bible in order to try to prove something else other than that they're about Jesus. He's trying to prove that they are not about Jesus, in fact, that they're fraudulent. And I listened to him, and I listened to him, and I listened to him over dinner. And I said to him, how many excuses will you make? How many loopholes will you try to find? How many ways will you try to get around the most obvious thing staring you at the end of your nose? Jesus is the Son of God. The scriptures are true, and they speak of him. Nothing you're saying is persuasive. You're trying to do work that people have done all throughout history, but no one can actually get there. It's theory after theory after theory. You're reading the scriptures without reading the scriptures. Jesus emphasized that so much of the Jews' resistance lied within their will. The evidence was set before them, but it was their wills which denied it. It wasn't a problem of just a bad information. It was a problem of deep hardness in their hearts. They refused to come to him. What about you? What about your will? What about your heart? Jesus has shown that both men and God have testified to him. He's both done works to show his connection to God, and God's word itself has shown him as the Father's Son. Will you refuse him, or will you come to him so that you can have life? Having called his witnesses, Jesus now turns to address the problem. We've seen witnesses to Jesus. Now Jesus is addressing a problem here. Why is it that the Jews refused to come to him? Well, I've already started hinting at it with a problem of their wills, but look with me down at verses 41 to 44. I do not accept praise from men, Jesus said, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? Earlier, Jesus demonstrated that he was different from the Jews because he did not receive testimony from men. Now, he shows another difference. He does not seek glory from men as the Jews did. Jesus says that God's love is not in them simply because he has come from God and they did not receive him. How can you say you love God if you do not receive the one who is from God? This is what John picks up later on in 1 John 4 when he argues that we love if we have known God's love and received God's love. And if we love God, we love God's people. How can we truly love God if we don't love God's Son, is the question Jesus is asking. How could you truly love God if you don't love those he loved? Well, Jesus locates the problem in the hearts of people. It's a matter of their pride. It's a matter of their pride. They're not concerned with glory that comes from God alone, a self-effacing glory. That is a glory that comes from and returns to God. Instead, they care about receiving glory from man, from one another. And Leon Morris has helpfully commented, the thing is impossible with people whose habit it is to receive glory from each other and who do not make a practice of seeking the glory through the one God. The issue is the glory of self or the glory of God. It's an issue that divides people still. The issue is the glory of self or the glory of God. It's an issue that divides people still, Morris says, and he's absolutely right. This is our problem today. It's the same problem the Jews had then, and it's the same problem we have now. The praise that the people sought then is the praise that we still want. It's the praise of men, and it's the tension that faces every single one of us in our lives every day. The praise of God and the praise of men are mutually exclusive. Not that those things can't be praised at the same time. It might not be that we do something to God and therefore people appreciate that. But we cannot at the same time seek glory to God and seek glory from men. Those things are opposed. And so Jesus calls attention to the Jews and says, be careful here. You're actually wrong because the praises are mutually exclusive. You are seeking glory from man, not the glory that comes from God alone. We are far too easily drawn into religion and lives that are self-made. And I fear that there are many here tonight who are in grave peril for this very, very reason. Ask yourself, have I been denying the Lord Jesus because of my own pride? Ask, have I been seeking the glory that comes from people rather than the glory that comes from the only God? Are we so blinded and are we so deafened to the Lord Jesus because of our own selfish pursuits? Well, this is the pressure point when it comes to the gospel. If we would receive Jesus, we must say no to ourselves. The way of life is following Jesus. And that life is the way of the cross. That is, Jesus calls us to come and die. Jesus himself modeled for us this selfless way. He laid down his life for us so that we could live with him forever. He sought the glory that comes from the Father rather than glory that comes from men. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus was given everything and promises everything, eternal life, for those who would lose everything for his sake. It's the great paradox of life. Those who think they can keep life, those who seek glory from man, those who make life only about here and now, who are pleasure seekers, who are self-made, they lose everything. But those who seek the glory that comes from God alone and are willing to lose everything now, who trust Christ, who know that life is more about here and now, life that's dependent upon the grace that comes to them from God, they receive everything for eternity. It really is a matter of faith. Do you believe this is true? Here our story's surprise comes. The verdict in verses 45 to 47. Look with me. We're nearly finished. And this is a very interesting twist. Verse 45. Do not think I'll accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Jesus turns here and delivers a verdict against those in his audience. But this is strange. Why is this strange? Because it seemed all along that Jesus has been on trial, hasn't it? And you would think that they would be delivering a verdict of him, as they had tried to do earlier in verse 18. But actually, No. Throughout this entire passage, they've been on trial. Jesus has been putting forward witnesses, calling witnesses of his own, witnesses that support his position and actually condemn his audience. The Jews have falsely accused Jesus of blasphemy, but now Jesus is actually holding them accountable for the same. In fact, Jesus would have been entitled to that had they been following the system of the law. But he wouldn't even have to in this instance. Do you know why? Because in their accusation of Jesus blaspheming, they are blaspheming themselves. They are disregarding the very one and true Son of God. They're saying, you're not him. They're guilty. Jesus brings a scathing charge against his audience. You think you've believed Moses. You think you're people of the book. But it's Moses who condemns you. If they believed Moses, they would have believed Jesus. In fact, Jesus shows in verse 47 that his words are parallel with Moses' word. And in fact, Jesus has come to us as the Word of God. God's Word in the flesh. Jesus does not need to bring an accusation against his hearers, even though he can. It's their own system which accuses them. And here's what we need to realize, something very, very important. When Jesus brings his audience to trial, he puts us on trial too. Jesus has shown that he has come on behalf of the Father. He's done what his Father has asked him to do. He's carried forward the will of the Father perfectly, spoken the Father's words, and perfectly revealed the Father. His authority is that of God himself. And he's brought testimony to this effect. John the Baptist, yes, but more so the Father himself. And all that Jesus has done shows us that he has come from God. All that the scriptures say shows that he is from the Father, and now the charge has been delivered. The problem is our wills. Because we are preoccupied with receiving glory from others rather than from God. And Jesus says that condemnation is sure for those who reject him. But here in this passage, there's some great hope held out. Jesus says, come to me. Receive me. He implores us to receive him so that we would receive the love of God, so that we would receive him to receive the life eternal that's been promised to us in him. Receive him so that we will be saved. Receive him because he has surely been sent by the Father. And the question is, do you receive him? 1 John 5. We'll close with this. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, and whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony. And listen carefully. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you receive him?